Good morning, church. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and currently we are working through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and find Matthew chapter 5. Before we get into our text this morning, in light of everything that is kind of broken out in the Middle East, specifically in Israel, and the horrific attacks, I want to just take a minute and I want to pray for Israel. But before we do that, I'd like to read to you a section of one of King David's Psalms. In Psalms 122, starting in verse 6, David wrote, "Pray for peace in Jerusalem. May all who love this city prosper. Oh, Jerusalem, may there be peace within your walls and prosperity in your palaces. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, may you have peace. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek what is best for you, O Jerusalem." You know, we're instructed in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know in our understanding of Scripture, Jesus made it very clear that in the end there will be wars and rumors of war. We know that the nations have come against God's people for centuries. We read all throughout the Old Testament of all of the different nations that tried to rise up and attack and destroy Israel. But God has always been faithful to his people, and he always will be. He's a God who fights on behalf of his people. He is the Lord of hosts, and we as Christians are called to pray for God's people. And so let's do that right now in light of all that's going on. Father, we thank you that we can come to you as a people that have been rescued from this world, a people that have an understanding from your word of what is to come. And Lord, we think of the words of your son who says there will be wars and rumors of wars in these last days. And Father, we see these things happening. We know, Lord, that the nations surrounding Israel are in opposition to them and wants their destruction. But God, we have seen you faithfully work on behalf of your people. We think, Lord, of your calling of Abraham out of his hometown to a land that was unfamiliar to him, and your promises to him that you will bless those that bless him and curse those who curse him, and that all of the nations will be blessed through him. And Father, we even sit in here and gather this morning as a people that have experienced the blessing from your people as you have sent your only begotten son, Jesus, to rescue us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bring peace in Israel. Peace in Jerusalem. Peace, Lord, in the Middle East. And Father, we know that what we are asking is only possible through your divine work, through the work of your son, Jesus. So, Lord, we pray for those families that have been torn apart, those that have been taken captive, the, Lord, women and children affected, the homes destroyed, that, God, you would bring strength and comfort and peace, and Lord, in all of this, within Jerusalem, within Israel, that your people would look upon your son Jesus and believe in him. Father, thank you that we know how this all ends, that we are a day closer to your return, that we know that there is a bright future of great peace in which Christ rules and reigns. But Lord, we ask that you would be at work, that you would lead and guide. You'd fight on behalf of your people. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. I'd like to draw your attention to the final two Beatitudes, starting in verse 9 as we finish up the kind of introduction to the greatest sermon ever. In verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, we now turn our attention to your word, and we ask that you would speak to us as your people, that God, you would take your word from your son, and that God, you would minister and challenge the believer. That Lord, if there's anybody that's come in today and they're not at peace with you, they've come into this sanctuary, into this church service because they know that there's just something missing in their life. There is something that must change, that they would see that what is needed is a relationship with your son, Jesus. And so, Father, may you work in our midst. May you use the preaching and teaching of your word for what you desire to accomplish in our gathering. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Here, in the end of the Beatitudes, are answers to questions that every Christian asks themselves and asks each other. Like here, you're going to find some answers to a question or a series of questions that you ask yourself and you ask others from time to time. You see, as Christians who have been saved from this world, who have been brought into a relationship with God through Christ, we have this moment while we're still here, we look around and we have unbelieving friends, we have unbelieving family members, we have unbelieving neighbors, we have unbelieving coworkers, and you will find yourself from time to time asking the question, what should I do with my unbelieving friends? What should I do with my difficult family members? Should I still hang out with them? Should I still have a relationship with them? What do I do? Like when I have a bad neighbor, how should I respond to a bad neighbor? There's nothing worse than having somebody across the street or next to you that is just horrible. And as a Christian, you go like, how should I deal with this situation? And in the closing of the Beatitudes, Jesus helps us answer those questions. As a Christian, how do I respond in a world of non-Christians? And he lets us know that what we need to do in the closing two Beatitudes, as Christians in a non-Christian world, we should be a people that seek peace at all costs. That the Christian, if you notice in verse 9, is marked by the calling of a peacemaker. And if you look throughout Scripture, you see that really, we as Christians should be about peace. We even paused and we prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. Like, listen to how important this is in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, in verse 9, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. He goes on again in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so when I am a Christian whose kingdom in my end destination is the kingdom of God, living in a non-Christian world, how do I navigate it? And Jesus helps narrow it down for us. We should be people of peace. We should be people in our interactions that enjoy the blessed state of divine happiness, human flourishing, because we have peace with God and we want others to enjoy the same peace. Now look here, let's recap. We've gone through all of the Beatitudes. We started, remember, in the first three Beatitudes in verse 3. And we learned in those first three Beatitudes the happiness of humility. We started inward. We looked at our hearts apart from God. We looked at the emotions when we are aware of our need for salvation, and we left walking in a meekness or a humility. Last week, we looked at the blessedness of justice. This blessed, happy, flourishing state happens as the believer lives for justice. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to personally do justice. We want to publicly see justice rule and reign. We saw the need in that justice to be people of mercy. And then in order for there to be justice, we must be pure in heart, because we find in Scripture that all the injustices of this world come from a heart that is not made right, a heart that's fallen. But now we come in the closing two Beatitudes to the flourishing of peace. Christian who is in relationship with God flourishes as a people of peace. And so what we're going to do to help us understand how to live and act as people of the kingdom of God here and now with a bright future with the Lord in an un-Christian, non-Christian, dark world, we fulfill the calling of peace. And so we look at it this way. If you notice in verse 9 and verse 10, we have two parts to the Christian's calling for peace. The Christian's calling for peace starts in verse 9. First, number one, a commitment for peace. We're going to look at that. And then in verse 2, we're going to see the second part to the Christian's calling for peace. It's the endurance for peace. We've got to stick with it and even endure people coming against us for the sake of peace. And so the Christian's calling for peace starts in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. There's the commitment for peace. And then in verse 10, the endurance for peace. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness. Now the Bible says in Psalms chapter 34 that we are to seek peace. And we live in a world that hasn't seen much peace. There was an interesting study that was done by a couple of historians. They published a book on kind of the history of the world, lessons on world history. They published their book, it was actually several decades ago, around 1969, if I remember correctly. And in their book, they have a chapter on the history of war. And listen to what they write. They say, war is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,400 plus years of recorded history, only 268 years have seen no war. So the world has been plagued with a lack of peace. Even currently, the United Nations lets it be known that nearly 2 billion people in the world live in areas of conflict. That hundreds of millions of people suffer under a lack of peace. But Jesus comes to the believer and says, you are so blessed. You have a state that because you have peace with God, you have this great calling. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now do me a favor. Before we get further into this, notice very clearly what verse 9 says. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Your Bible does not say, blessed are the peacekeepers or the peace lovers. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now there's a big difference. I'll explain a little bit later. The difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. But to illustrate, a peacemaker is one who really faces tough moments that there might be peace. There was a bishop of the Church of Baghdad that I had stumbled across several years ago. His name is Andrew White. He had served the local church in Iraq, in Baghdad, during many years of a lack of peace and under tyranny. Over a couple of decades of his life, he was known to have met with Saddam Hussein's sons, with warlords, with extremists, all in the hopes of trying to bring about peace. He was known and is known as one who would like to eat with terrorists. He was considered so valuable during the Iraq War and the invasion of ISIS, so valuable to the United States that we actually provided to that pastor or that bishop protection by the U.S. Marines. 40 soldiers fully equipped guarded this man to protect his life because of his contribution to peace. As ISIS was invading the land and coming into Iraq, Andrew White did not flee. Instead, when he heard that they were coming, he did what he normally did. He says, well, when the enemy comes after you and the enemy wants to destroy you, what I do, I invite them to dinner. He said, so I invited the leaders of ISIS for dinner. I think it's a great place to start. You want to kill me? Let's eat first. In his desire to want to broker peace, he had given the invitation and ISIS had responded. They said, "You can invite us to dinner, but we will chop off your head." So he said, "I didn't invite them again." But do you see the effort of a peacemaker? You see, we kind of look at peacemakers and we get them confused with peacekeepers. Peacekeepers or peace lovers, they'll sit by and observe instead of respond. A peacekeeper or peace lover will rather let an issue go unaddressed for fear of commotion. A peace lover or peacekeeper will settle for an atmosphere or appearance of peace instead of active peace with God and the peace of God in humility. Here Jesus says, blessed is the Christian who is a peacemaker. We want to make peace because we understand the peace that we've received from Jesus. Remember, Jesus says to you, believer, in John chapter 14 and verse 26, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. We have a divine peace. Now, this commitment to peace is not just to peace at any cost. No, it's true, genuine peace. It's the peace that is found in God and from God through his son, Jesus. Matter of fact, if you look just again at verse 3, blessed are the peacemakers. It's a person who is a maker of peace. So we have to ask ourselves, what does this peace look like? What is it? And I want to give you the words of Sinclair Ferguson. He says this of peace. He says, the Old Testament word for peace is shalom. It is a rich word and conveys the idea of wholeness, health, well-being. It could almost be translated, he says, as salvation. Those who make peace are those who earnestly seek the shalom, the salvation of their fellow brothers and sisters. Like, did you hear that? The call of the peacemaker has in it, at its core, the call to let it be known of the salvation that is possible through Christ. And so if I'm blessed, if I'm a peacemaker, I don't run, I don't sit by, I don't just be passive, but rather there is a call to take a stand, letting a world know that does not have peace. There is peace with God through Jesus. And now look at how this unfolds. I want you to see first the peacemaker, the one who is blessed. You see first, the peacemaker is ready to risk. Like, you can't just sit by, you're not a peace lover. You're not a peacekeeper, you're a peacemaker. Remember, they want to cut your head off, what do? You want to go to In-N-Out first? Right? There's that idea, there's a risk. And there's a great story in the New Testament that explains this. Like there's a risk in the peacemaker. William Barclay says, the man who is blessed is the man who is prepared to face difficulty, unpleasantness, unpopularity, trouble in order to make peace. The peacemaker risks, and here's the story. It's in Galatians chapter 2. There's this season and moment in the early church that's just wonderful. You have the message of Jesus, the message to have peace with God through Christ going throughout the known world, and you have, in one area in Jerusalem, you have Peter, who is focusing on bringing the good news of peace with God through Christ to the Jewish people. But then you have an Antioch, Paul, who is focusing on bringing that good news of peace with God through Christ, the gospel message, to the Gentile people. And in that day and age, there was a tension, like we even see it currently, that tension in the Middle East. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, Peter and Paul are together in Antioch, and they're all eating, and Peter's eating with the Gentile Christians and having a good time. You know, they're eating chicharrones and corn dogs and just having a great time, right? But then Paul lets us know that while they're all corn dogging it up, that some Jewish believers came in, and all of a sudden, Peter starts acting like a clown. He moves away from the Gentile believers. He hides the corn dog. And he slides over to the Jewish lunch table and he starts eating a kosher Lunchable. And Peter sees it. Or Paul sees it. And Paul says this. It wasn't straightforward for the truth. And so Paul confronted Peter to his face in front of everybody. Like, not happening here. To put it in modern day terms, if you saw this happen at the lunch table, we'd all kind of reach for our cell phones to try to record it. Right? I don't know what Greek is for, oh no, but I can guarantee you somebody, when they saw Paul get up and say, yo, Peter, somebody was saying, oh no, we're going to film this. And what did Paul do? For the sake of the good news and the truth, he confronted Peter to his face. Because what Peter was doing would cause division in the truth, in the church, unrest, and break down peace. And Paul made it very clear, not today. Peter, I can still smell corn dog on your breath. And he confronted him. There's a risk. A peacemaker has a boldness and a confidence for what is true. So you ask yourself, like, as a Christian, what do I do in an unbelieving world with non-Christian friends, non-Christian family? You must be committed to the work of a peacemaker. You call right, right. You call wrong, wrong. But there's more to it. You find, actually, in the greatest sermon ever, look at this. Jesus walks us through kind of some steps of a peacemaker. You have the risk. But if you go to Matthew chapter 5 and you look in verse 23, you see the second aspect of a peacemaker. They seek reconciliation. Look at this. They seek reconciliation. In chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Do you see the peacemaker? When they realize that there is division and a breakdown in the relationship with another person, what do? They stop what they're doing to go and be reconciled. At the center of peacemaking is reconciliation between one another, but first, before that can happen, reconciliation between God and man. Which is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, he makes it clear that in Christ we're a new creation, old things have passed away. And he says this in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry, the call of reconciliation. A peacekeeper wants reconciliation. A peacekeeper doesn't want division amongst their fellow brothers and sisters, but a peacekeeper wants reconciliation between their unbelieving friends, unbelieving family, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving coworkers, and the God who sent his son to die for them. The peacekeeping mission is a bold proclamation that what you are lacking in your life is a relationship with the God of peace. Look, there's another step in peacemaking, and it's in the greatest sermon ever. If you go just down a few more verses, go to verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5. You see where Jesus kind of walks us through this call of peacemaking. We risk, we reconcile, and we resist retaliation. Do you see, actually, verse 39, I'm sorry, I took you down too far, too fast. Verse 39, look at this. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. That's a verse you, as you read and you look at, you have to hear the slap. What does he say? The peacemaker resists retaliation. You think of that slap, and many of you are thinking of your response as, oh, I'm not going to slap. We'll leave it at that because that sounds Christian. But listen to this. What does he say? Turn the other to him also. It's a call to resist retaliation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his masterful work, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes his disciples, speaking of Jesus, speaking of us, his disciples keep the peace by choosing to endure suffering themselves rather than inflicting it on others. It's a risk. It's reconciliation. It's not retaliating. And now if you go down to verse 44 of chapter 5, you see yet another thing. It's to respond in love. But I say to you, love your what? enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The peacemaker's life is marked by a boldness to proclaim the truth, to respond in love, to not retaliate, to be ones who seek reconciliation. And look at what the blessed moment is in this. You shall be called, look at this, sons of God. You see that in verse 9? For they shall be called sons of God. Now your Bible may say children of God, but really the best way of translating this is to be called sons of God. Now, I understand that being in here, male and female, you're like, well, I just kind of like children of God. No, it's sons of God. And it's important in that. One, I just want you to know I'm not saying that because I'm a guy, because guess what? All of us Christian guys have been dealing with the reality that we are the bride of Christ since our entrance into Christianity, right? Like, it's just the way it is. The bride of Christ, okay? But when he speaks of the sons of God, it's something wonderful. It means in one aspect that we all have, as peacemakers, the blessed inheritance and all the rights of God's kingdom, of our Father's inheritance. But in the phrase sons of God, it's an idiom that is kind of communicating this. It's very familiar to us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are just like their Father in heaven. Like, do you see that? Now think about when we use that. It's like your kids do something and you're looking at them and you're like, you are just like your Father. Right? We use that. You see that. You see yourself and your kids and you're like, ooh, I do that, huh? But then there's some things you see and you're like, oh, wow, they're just like their mom. You know, when they're having a rough day, they're more like us guys. When they're doing good, they're just like their mom. If you didn't know that, you do now, and you're welcome. But look at what happens here. This idiom, he's saying, blessed are the peacemakers, you're just like your Father in heaven. There's a quality and a character that is a character and quality of God. It's found in the true Christian that says, I will risk, I will seek reconciliation, I will not retaliate, and I will respond in love. Blessed are you. But we have in this commitment to peace, to take bold stands, to let people know that the lack of peace within the world is because humanity is not right before God. That we know as sons of God that Jesus is our Prince of Peace, and you think of the extent in which Christ went to reconcile us to God. You think of his response of love for you that you might have peace, that Christ suffered and he died, that Christ's life is marked by difficulty, marked by pain, marked by suffering and rejection, so that you and I could be called sons of God. So that you and I could say, my world may be falling apart. There may be a lack of peace that is coming throughout the world. And on every website that I click on and every news article I read, but I have peace with God. Which should let you understand where verse 10 comes in, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. If Christ, the Prince of Peace, came to bring peace between God and man, and he has a life marked by persecution, we should be ready as peacemakers to know that our life will be marked by persecution. So when you, as a Christian, find yourself doing the work of a peacemaker with unbelieving friends, unbelieving family, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving coworkers, you have to be ready for it to do a couple of things. A response one, your work of peacemaking, of calling people to be reconciled with God through Jesus, can bring change in their life and they become like-minded like you, a follower of Jesus. Or it will sadly drive them away from you and maybe even turn them against you. But verse 10 says, blessed are you. Verse 10 lets you know that there is something in that that is beyond this world. It's the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We go from the commitment for peace, the peacemaker, to the endurance for peace, the persecuted follower of Jesus. The one who says, I'm about declaring the truth. I'm about the one living for Jesus. And in here, you're going to find moments where you're going to have to endure for peace. They're going to come after you. It gets shockingly real for us as believers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Follow this through here. For the last couple of weeks, I've been taking a couple of my girls to school every morning, and as I encouraged you over a few weeks ago to read the Beatitudes every day of the week, I was doing that with a couple of my girls. One day, one would read, the next day, the other would read, and I didn't say anything. I just said, hey, let's get the Beatitudes out. We're driving to school, and one in the back seat would read, next day, front seat would read, back seat. I didn't say a word. After almost 2 weeks of reading the Beatitudes, I finally came, and I asked my two teenage girls, I said, you know, girls, we've been reading this for quite a while. After reading it day after day, which one connects with you the most? Which one, like, resounds in your life? And I watched my daughter through the rearview mirror. I watched her eyes. She looked at me through the rearview mirror, and then she looked back at the Beatitudes. She looked at me. She looked down there. And then finally she said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then my other daughter in the front seat said, oh, great, now I have to pick another one because she took mine. And I said, no, you don't need to pick another one. Like that's the one. And I asked, I said, like, why is that the one that connects with you? And they both chimed in and they said, because being a Christian's hard. Like, people at school say stuff about you. They misrepresent you. They don't want to hang out with you. Like, this is hard. And I'll be honest, in the context of the Beatitudes, I wasn't driving the car going like, oh man, I feel so bad for my kids. I'm like, yes. Why? Because Jesus over and over again says what? Blessed. There is a flourishing and a happiness that is outside of this world for the one who lives in the kingdom of heaven. You know, you find this reality because I think that when my daughter said, blessed are the persecutors, the one that sticks out, that Jesus brings forth these Beatitudes, especially this last one. It should be the one that resonates with you. I'll show you in the text. This should be the one that we go, yes, this is the one that means the most. This is the one that captures us. Because look at what he does in verse 11. Blessed are you. There's a change. All the other Beatitudes have been in the third person. They shall, they shall, they shall, they shall. Then he gets to the blessed are the persecuted. And he says, blessed are you. This is where we're drawn. This should be the one in the back of the seat after reading it for a few weeks. You go, okay, this is the one that resounds because the true Christian that is not of this world, that understands that theirs is the kingdom of God, a kingdom in which Christ rules in your life and a future kingdom which Jesus rules over all things. That's where we live and we endure for such peace. We live in a world that faces much persecution. Some of the statistics, they kind of range, but conservatively, roughly 16 Christians a day are killed or martyred for their faith in Jesus. One in every 7 believers around the world suffer some form of significant persecution for their faith. There are roughly or close to 6,000 Christians martyred every year. And what's tragic is that the number continues to rise year after year. But we come here and we find that this is one of the marks of the Christian. We endure for this peace. And so look at this. We have to understand, why is this blessed? Because there's a lot of different things to be persecuted for. There's like political persecution. There's ethnic persecution. But you find here that this is a persecution in verse 10 and 11 for righteousness and for Jesus' sake. Go ahead and find it there in verse 10 and 11. In other words, the persecution that is blessed stems from allegiance to Jesus, my sake, and conformity to his standards for righteousness' sake. The blessed state of persecution being pursued for harm, people coming against you, what is that blessed state? when you are associated with Jesus and you live according to his standards and are harmed for it. That's blessed. And so with this endurance, standing for the peace that there is in God and for Christ's name's sake, we find answers to three questions about persecution. Because this is real. Remember, you look at it very clearly, like the Christian whose part is the kingdom of heaven, not if you face persecution, but when you face persecution. So we've got to understand it. Now, three questions Jesus answers for us. The first question he will answer, why are you persecuted? It's not if, it's when. And why are you persecuted? Jesus gives us an answer. The second question about persecution that Jesus answers in these last few verses is, how are you persecuted? Like, what does it look like? Because often we see the extremes, right? The martyrdom, the torture, but there's more nuances to it. How are you persecuted is answered. And the third and final question that Jesus helps us answer is, what's the response of the persecuted? What's the response of the persecuted? So let's work through this. Look at this. Why are you persecuted is answered in verse 10 and verse 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then go to verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. In other words, blessed persecution. Why are you persecuted? Because we have two value systems in this world, righteousness and wickedness, and they don't get along. And so when you stand for what is right, guess what? That puts you in opposition to the world. I am persecuted when I stand for righteousness. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. Like, do you hear that? Like, there's this negative. Don't slip back into your old ways of living. The positive, walk and live in holiness. That's righteousness. And guess what the world does? They see that, and they will persecute you for it. You experience it. Remember the non-Christian coworker, non-Christian friend? One of the reasons why you ask those questions is because they invite you to go and do the things you did before you got saved. And you're like, no, I'm not gonna go to that club. I'm not gonna go to that bar. I'm not gonna smoke that or eat that brownie. Like, I'm not going to do those things. And what happens? They come to you, and what are they asking you to do? Slip back into your old ways. And you go, I'm not going to do that. You're doing what? Standing for righteousness. And the persecution comes in. Oh, you're a holy roller now. Oh, you're better than us. Oh, you don't like having fun anymore. Oh, you're all stuffy, you wet blanket, right? It just goes on. Guess what? That's a form of persecution. But it's for righteousness' sake. Look at the next part. For my sake, our allegiance and association with Jesus will cause the world to come after us. It's just the way it is. Like, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the light. And the Bible says that the world loves darkness rather than the light. Jesus made it really clear. It's kind of like, hey, come follow me. He makes it clear. Like, come follow me. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus, calling us to follow him, he says, hey, just want you to know, they hate me. So they're going to hate you. So, like, you might think you have dibs on hate, but, like, I've been there, done that. Like, I blazed the trail. They persecuted me. Get behind me. They're going to persecute you. Like, association, allegiance to Jesus will lead to those coming after us. So we answer the question, why are you persecuted? Because of your allegiance to Jesus and your desire to walk according to his standards. Now we have to answer the question, how are you persecuted? And that can be a various amount. There's so many ways in which this persecution is unleashed. And so often we go to the extremes of the torture and the imprisonment. And that is very true and very real. But you may not realize that you are a blessed Christian because you were persecuted this week. And look at what he does. He answers the question, how are you persecuted, in verse 11. And you find that the how, the ways, are verbal and in action. They're word and action. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile, that's verbal, that's words, and persecute you, that's actions, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, that's words, for my sake. So how are you persecuted? It's not just you're beat up and thrown into a ditch. It's not that you're killed for your faith, though it can be. That's the persecution aspect. But look at this. You see first the reviling. That is to be insulted. When they insult you, jeer at you, come against you, look at what you find here. You see this reviling. It's an insult. It's an attack. So think of it this way. When you are called the fool, when you are called old-fashioned, archaic, brainwashed, when they insult you, guess what that is? That's a form of persecution. Might I remind you, this reviling, you don't have to look but past the cross, and you see that they reviled Jesus, they jeered him, they laughed at him, come down off this cross, save yourself. You face such things? That's the verbal persecution. You see here in verse 11, they persecute you. That word persecute, to chase after, there's an action there. While it can be imprisonment, it can be physical harm. You've got a great moment in Paul's life when he goes into a town and he preaches the gospel and they persecute him by dragging him out of the town and they stone him and they leave him for dead. And Paul gets up and it's like, what are you doing, Paul? You just got stoned. They thought you were dead. He's like, I'm going back in there. I don't think they understood me. Like, it's crazy. But that's like the physical persecution. Ways in which we may face this aspect of persecution. In a societal area, we will face quite possibly being cut off from society, no longer having access to platforms and places, not being welcomed, our voices not being heard, not being able to participate, isolated from society. Look at what Jesus says, blessed are you. But then he comes back and he gives another aspect of persecution, again with word, when they speak all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now, don't think you're being persecuted if you say you're a Christian and you're acting evil. And if they're just saying evil things about you because they're true, you need to repent. But here he says they revile. And then he says they speak all kinds of evil about you falsely. They make accusations that are not true. Think of some of those accusations. Oh, you're Christian. You're just so self-righteous. No, really, the Christian, the beatitude, the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm not self-righteous. I'm lost and spiritually bankrupt, but Christ has saved me. And I'm just trying to let you know how to be changed yourself. Self-righteous, you're morally superior, so you think. You're stuck up. Think about how the Christian, we've been marked by all the phobias in the world. We're transphobic, homophobic, sexist, right? We're intolerant, oppressive. All things that at the core are just not true. We are men and women that stand for righteousness and for Jesus' sake. Now, here we go to the third question. What's the response of the persecuted? What's the response of the persecuted? And after he makes it very personal, blessed are you when you're persecuted. How do you respond? This is wild, verse 12. Look at what Jesus says. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. It's like he doesn't let you have like rejoice. Like, okay, what does he really mean by rejoice? Like, what's the original language say? But then, just so you can't question it, he goes further. Verse 12, what does he say? And be exceedingly glad. And so you mean this affliction, this suffering, this endurance, this hardship, we're supposed to rejoice about it? Like, come on. Here's where I thought of my girls, and I think of us. They pinpointed, like we would, the reality of the persecution. But I don't know if we really know the rejoicing and the exceedingly glad of it. Like, we just, the reality, oh yeah, they find out you're a Christian. They revile you by whispering. You walk in the lunchroom like, oh, she's here. Right, you understand that? But do you know the rejoicing and being exceedingly glad? Do you know the response of it? Can I show you here in Jesus' closing words of the Beatitudes, like three realities that will cause you to rejoice and be glad when persecuted? like to cause you to know that there is good fortune for you, that because you are blessed, because you are a Christian in relationship with God, that whatever they may do to you, you still rejoice and are exceedingly glad because you know your future is bright. You know that you're a part of the kingdom of heaven, that you can be like the apostles when they went to the high council, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Like we will say, it happens, but are you really rejoicing in it? And Jesus gives us kind of three rejoicings or three areas where we should just sing for joy. And here's the first in persecution. You're a citizen of heaven. Look at the text. There's something that's revealed to you. You look in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is what, church? The kingdom of heaven. Remember, the Beatitudes are wrapped in the kingdom of heaven. It's that kingdom living. When you're persecuted, it's that kind of confirmation in your life that you have let this world go and you now live for a world whose builder and maker is God. In other words, you come to this point in your life and think about it where you realize your culture, your kingdom, your citizenship is radically different from this world. It's otherworldly. It's the kingdom of God. And you see it illustrated within society, right? When you see different cultures, you go down to the beach in Southern California. We're in so many tourist spots. You can see people all over the world that come. And you ever watch people from other parts of the world? And you see what they eat, and you see what they do, and you see what they dress, how they dress, and you're like, you're not from around here. No, that's nasty. Right? We'll say things like that, like, come on, let's be honest. But what's the reality? We say that because it's not our culture. They look at us. They see the things we eat and our big cheeseburgers, and they're like, oh, that's nasty. Why? Because it's not their culture. So you come here, and why? They come against us for righteousness and for his name's sake. It's this little reminder. They don't understand it because they're of this world, and I'm not. Peter says that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are temporary residents and foreigners. We are passing through. And so you can rejoice and be glad that when the world rejects you, you go, you know what? God is working in my life. I know that I don't belong here, that this is temporary, that I'm going to a place beyond this, that I am a part of the kingdom of heaven. There is this great reminder in persecution. It lets you know, guess what? I'm close to Jesus. His life is marked by persecution. My citizenship is in heaven. Here's a second reason to rejoice. Teenager, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake and Jesus' sake, can I tell you to rejoice exceedingly, rejoice with exceeding gladness, not only because your citizenship is in heaven, but you have an everlasting reward. You have an everlasting reward. Look at what it says. Jesus comes in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. But where's your reward? In heaven. You have this everlasting reward. What you suffer, what you endure, he rewards you accordingly. Like Jesus even says in Revelation, I'm coming and coming quickly, and my reward is in my hand. Like we so look for these temporary like rewards. I put it this way, and I'm sure all of you remember those moments where you, as a young kid, were taken to a pizza place or some area where they had arcade games to play, and you played them for tickets. Right, and so like mom and dad give you a ridiculous amount of money and coins to go and try to win as many tickets as you can, because then you get to take your tickets and you get to cash them in for prizes. Right, like $25, $30 later, you take your tickets to the ticket counter to get your reward, and you get a cheap little pencil and 9 Tootsie Rolls that are like 4.5 years old. Right, like that's what happens. You know, like that's what happens. But look at this. He says, your reward is in heaven, which means that you have an everlasting reward that is beyond this world, that is in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus even talks in the greatest sermon ever, Matthew chapter 6, in verse 19 through 21, where he says, don't store up your treasures here on heaven or here on earth. But store them up in heaven, where moth does not eat, rust does not destroy, and thief does not steal. You have this reward when you serve. Like, Jesus isn't going to let this go. Paul even says that our persecution, our light and momentary affliction, it's light and momentary. It does not outweigh the eternal glory that we have forever. You have a reward that does not diminish. You have a reward that comes from Christ himself. You have a reward that is far beyond some fossilized Tootsie Rolls. And if that's not enough, look at this. You have a third reason to be rejoicing and exceedingly glad, not just because you are a citizen of heaven, you have an eternal everlasting reward, but you, verse 12, you are in good company. Do you see verse 12? They persecuted the prophets who were before you. James says to us in James 5:10, my brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Persecution, suffering, you see it even kind of in Scripture. It has a tendency to give us a false reality that we're the only ones. You may be the teenager in here and you're going to school and it's like, I'm the only Christian. Look at what Jesus says. Blessed are the persecuted. Prophets went before you. We are a part of this long line of centuries of believers, of men and women, small and great, that have gave their life for the kingdom of God. When you read of the men and women in Scripture like Noah and Abraham and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all men that face this suffering and difficulty for God's name's sake, but he comes and he says, guess what? You face it, you're in line with them. And here's what's so incredible about this company. Look at where it goes even a little bit further. We as Christians today, that suffering, you're in good company, not just with the prophets, but watch, it brings you near to Jesus like nothing else. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves in the fiery furnace in Daniel, right? The three were thrown in, and as the king looked in, he said, but wait, I thought I put three in, and there's a fourth, and he's like the Son of God. God reveals himself and draws close in our persecution. You want to rejoice and glad, and you want to know how real Jesus is and how close Christ is, it is in the moments of persecution. Persecution becomes the blessed shade for the believer who is near the cross of Jesus. I illustrate it this way. In about 177 in Asia Minor, the church was facing major persecution. The empire was rounding up Christians and taking them to their arenas for spectacle and putting them to death for being followers of Christ. 177, Asia Minor, the church was facing immense persecution. During that time, to encourage the church, a letter was circulated around the churches. The letter is believed to have been written by Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers. One of the lines that was written that the church would read was this: those things reckoned by men low and invisible and contemptible are precisely what God ranks as deserving of great glory. The church clung to such truths like that and finally came to a moment where a little slave girl by the name of Belinda was captured by the empire and with the rest of the martyrs dragged into the arena where she was going to be put on sport and die for her faith. But there's an interesting thing that came out of Belinda in the arena. Her body was broken and transfigured, was crushed, and her fellow martyrs, as they looked at her in her agony, this is what they said. They looked upon their sister and seen in her person the one who was crucified for them. In the suffering, they saw Jesus. Belinda, when the lash bit her, felt pain, just as Christ had done. This was the assurance that steeled a martyr for death, the willingness of Christians to embrace excruciating torture, which to those who sentenced them could only call lunacy. But it was founded on an awesome conviction that their Savior was by their side. That Christ's presence was something real. He was there in the arena as once he had been nailed to the cross. There is this rejoicing with exceeding gladness that in the heat of the persecution, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, because I'm there with you." To sum all of this up, Dietrich Bonhoeffer masterfully writes, "Having reached the end of the Beatitudes, we naturally ask if there is any place on this earth for a community which they describe. Clearly, there is one place and only one, and that is where the poorest, meekest, and most sorely tried of all men is to be found, on the cross at Golgotha. The fellowship of the Beatitudes is the fellowship of the crucified. With him, it has lost all, and with him, it has found all. From the cross, there comes the call, blessed, blessed." Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the instructions to be men and women that are peacemakers, to stand boldly for the truth, to know that in a world without peace, that peace is only found in being reconciled to your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you that you've done a work in our midst over the years and the weeks and the decades of individual lives to bring lost people back into relationship with you through Jesus. There's men and women in here that can testify to a peace with God because they found forgiveness. Their sins have been washed and cleansed. Their guilt and shame removed. And they've been made new creations in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the call as blessed Christians to continue that work of reconciliation, to calling men and women to come and to be made right with God through Christ. Father, may we do it even at the cost of persecution. May we endure for peace, knowing that, Lord, in the moments of hardship, in the moments of pain, in the reviling and the jeering, we are close to you and you meet us there. For you were jeered, you were mocked and spit on. Your Son was beaten and broken. Your Son was crucified. Father, may you even do a work here in bringing men and women into peace with you and ready to live for you and enjoy the joy and the gladness of being your follower. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this morning, that you realize, I don't have peace with God. You heard of the reconciliation, that there's this hope that you can be brought into peace with God, you can be brought into a relationship with God, that you can be forgiven of all of your guilt and all of your shame, that you can be made new. The lack of peace that is in your life over the things that you've done and how you've lived your life can change today if you would trust in Jesus who died for you and rose from the dead. If you would turn from your sin and follow after him, there's hope for you. You can be at peace. If that's you, would you raise your hand? If you're in here this morning and you realize I need peace with God, would you just raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you in the back, in the middle. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you. God bless you in the front. God bless you in the middle. For those of you that are raising your hand, you're raising your hand to realize that, wait a minute, there's one that can wash and forgive me. There's one who can give me a right standing with God through his Son, Jesus. For those of you that raised your hand, would you take a minute and call out to the Lord what you've come to believe in your heart is true, that Jesus died for you, that you have sinned and wronged him, that you need his forgiveness, and you're ready to turn from your sin and follow after him. Would you pray with me, Lord? I know that I've done wrong. I've sinned. But I understand that the Prince of Peace, Jesus, has come and died on the cross for my sin. I know he suffered on my behalf, that he rose from the dead on the third day, and I ask that you would forgive me and cleanse me. I turn from my way of living and following after my desires to live for you from this day forward. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. I'm yours. Make me new. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.